1 Timothy, verse, chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, says Paul to Timothy, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. If you have a very, very bad cough and can't stop, there is a loudspeaker in the office. And if you're under two and can't help squeaking, the same is true for you. And it is vital that we should not disturb one another as we search the Word of God, that we be able to hear it and to understand it. Now, for three mornings, we're going to make a study of this first chapter that divides fairly easily into verses 1 to 11, 12 to 17, and 18 to the end, though, in fact, we have the longest passage today, and I'm conscious that I can't do more than give an introduction to it. But I have some hope that I may kindle in your heart a desire to study it more. I think sometimes when a preacher says that, it's a bit of a vain hope. We're all so busy. But if you do find time today or this week, you may like to go over it again and learn more from it. These pastoral epistles, these letters to Timothy and Titus, are of value to everybody. They are of value to a practical congregation. They have very down-to-earth things to say to us about the way in which our churches are organized and the way we live. But obviously, they're of special value to pastors and teachers and those who have any responsibility for teaching. I think of fellowship group leaders. Read Mark, Learn Leaders, if that is going to be your job next year. Sunday school teachers. Indeed, for any who have eldership or overseership in the local church who are responsible for the health of God's people and of the congregation, these letters have a great deal to say to us today. Obviously, they're of special importance to our work in the Proclamation Trust, a work that we want to share with you because many of you join in prayer and interest and in other ways to support this work, and we're grateful for that. We believe God has laid that work on our hearts, not only as individuals, but as a congregation. And at one of our conferences last year, the Evangelical Ministry Assembly, we had three studies into Timothy. And no doubt in years to come, we shall study 1 Timothy, because these verses and these passages are particularly relevant to those who have to teach others. As we come to 1 Timothy in this first chapter, I'm always on the lookout for a theme or a thread that goes all the way through the letter. I think I discovered such a link in 2 Timothy last year. For the theme that runs through that little letter of 2 Timothy, which is one of the treasures of the Christian church, is the theme of suffering. The suffering that comes to us when we are brave witnesses to the gospel. I suppose the question in Paul's mind as he wrote to Timothy all along the line was, Timothy, are you going to be strong enough, tough enough, to withstand till the end? A very important question for young ministers today, because we have been brought up, though you may not realize it if you're young, in a soft environment and a weak culture when anything goes. And therefore, to take a stand and to lead others requires a toughness that is not natural, that normally we're not brought up with today, and therefore that we need from God the Holy Spirit. To stand for Christ, whether at school or college, needs strength and courage, but it certainly needs it to be the leader of a congregation. Now, the theme or the link that holds it all together in this letter, I'm not absolutely sure of, but it may be shown to us by the first word and the last word. In the first word of this letter, you'll see in verse 3, he urges Timothy to charge certain people not to teach different doctrine. It seems, therefore, that the concern of this letter is for the purity of the teaching of the local church, that it may be in conformity to the glorious gospel of God. And if you turn right to the end of 1 Timothy, and no doubt we shan't reach there for many Sundays, even if we were able to go in a straight line, you'll see that at the end are some very practical things to the richer members of the congregation. He says in verse 20, and that, by the way, means nearly all of us these days, compared to the days in which he lived. He says in verse 20, at the end of the letter, with a kind of heartfelt exhortation, as though he must say it once more, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." That is, of course, the truth. Avoid the godless chatter and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For professing it, some have missed the mark as regards the faith. And the faith means not my trust, but the gospel, the truth, the gospel of God. So right at the beginning of this letter and right at the end of the letter, you can see into the heart of the apostle, he's concerned that the congregations, and not least the church at Ephesus, should keep close to the truth. Now you'll remember in Acts 20, as it was read to us earlier, that Paul was concerned about that when he left the Ephesian elders. If that church which he'd been with for 3 years and was so very greatly privileged, if that congregation, if those congregations needed an exhortation like Acts 20 and were told that from amongst their own people, not from outside, there would come false teachers and divisive influences, well, how much more any congregation at any time, and not least ourselves. Now, who were these troublemakers in verse 3? There's a rather mysterious way in which Paul talks about them. He says certain people. He doesn't name them. I expect the Ephesians knew perfectly well who he was referring to. I expect Timothy knew well. It's rather like a friend of mine who always talks in this rather mysterious way. He's a very dear friend, and if he's been on holiday and you ask him where he's been and tells you where he's been, and you say, "Well, who'd you go with?" He says, "A friend." And you never get further than that. There's always a certain mystery. You never quite know where he's been or who he's been with. And you feel that a little bit with Paul to Timothy. Not quite sure who he's talking about. Certain people. Now, not only are these people hidden from us and hidden from the most learned scholars who've ever studied these letters, but what they actually had to say, despite 100 years worth of scholarship, is still unknown to us, and probably always will be. And I can't help thinking that that must, in the providence of God, be intentional. A precise shape to the different doctrines is not given us, because if it was, we would say, "Oh, well, that was the thing that was in error there, and we're not troubled by that today," and cease to read the letter as irrelevant. But what we're given in this letter, as in nearly every other letter that is dealing with erroneous teaching, what we're given is certain characteristics. And these characteristics are like the Old Church of England hymn book, Ancient and Modern. They were there in the first century, and they're there in the 20th century. And as I think you will see today, it isn't very hard to discern them, and when you see what the cap is and whether it fits, to wear it. They remain, then, these characteristics, permanent problems of congregations in all places and at all times. And one of the things that you notice when you start with 1 Timothy is that Paul is, in a sense, not rattled about the falseness of these doctrines as he was, for example, when he wrote to the Galatians. It is very difficult to trace any special, drastic heresies. There is one indication of it in 2 Timothy. But by and large, it isn't that these people were saying, apparently, on the surface, it isn't obvious that they were saying anything that was drastically wrong. What seems to come out of this first paragraph is that what they were teaching was something different, a novelty. Now, there's a great temptation, isn't there, in all human affairs to want to be different and to say something new. There's a great desire in all of us, isn't there, to be an innovator. You see it in architects. There's a great desire amongst architects to be new, and they have in Prince Charles a determined enemy. You see it, needless to say, and it isn't for a man to say this in women's wear, but you see it in men's wear too. Indeed, it doesn't matter where you look or where your interests are. It may be music, it may be science, it may be medicine, it may be something else that is your concern every day for your bread and butter. You will always find people who want to be innovators, not because they have something better to say, but because they have something different to say. And you find this, too, on the church bookstall. You find books covering well-trodden ground, which have some new thing to say, and the publisher says that this must be read because it is new, whereas, of course, it only must be read if it has something to say that is wiser. And what has interested me very much in my first study of these 11 verses at the beginning of 1 Timothy is that the way in which Paul talks about this new teaching is that it is tiresome and time-wasting, that it is meaningless and futile, that it is empty, that it means nothing, that it's a kind of pseudo-babble. In verse 3, he describes it as legendary stories from the patriarchs. I take it that is what the myths are. And endless genealogies, mystical interpretations of the long genealogical trees that you sometimes find in your Bible reading and don't know what to do with, and nor does the person who writes the Bible reading notes. And these people had found something to do with them, and they had built on them all sorts of mystical interpretations, which have a great excitement to a certain type of mind. But, says Paul in verse 4, what they actually promote, line 3 of verse 4, is speculation, the word also means controversy, rather than the divine training that is in faith. They produce, in other words, not divine truth, but human speculations. And those speculations always produce disagreement and controversy and cause people to spend a lot of time and occupy a great deal of their mental energy in discussion. And in verse 6, at the end, he calls it vain discussion, which is meaningless talk in the New International Version, which we might call simply idle waffle, to use a colloquial word. Now, it is very extraordinary that this should be so, because you'll see that in verse 7, these teachers desired to be teachers of the law. And to be a teacher of the law was, of course, a very estimable thing to be. That's what a rabbi was. If these people came from a Jewish background, it's natural to want to be a teacher of the law. The law is the word of God. The law comes from the scriptures. You ought to want to teach the scriptures to others. And these particular people wanted to do it as a life work. Now, the law of God, the manifestation of the moral will of God, is one of the oldest things in the Bible. And perhaps they've got a little bit bored with it. I don't know what the reason was. But it seems very strange, doesn't it, that from such ancient material, such well-worn, important powers, they were producing all sorts of novel speculations, which were largely meaningless. Now, I'd got about as far as that on Tuesday in my study when Chris Noble came back from the Acton course, which young men do for training in the Church of England ministry if their educational background has been lacking, i.e. if they haven't gotten up O-levels. And Chris is on this course for a couple of years, and whenever he comes back, he's usually in despair. This time he was not only in despair, but he wanted to tell us all about it, and he came and talked to Hugh and myself in the office and told us about the two or three days they'd spent together and how pointless it had all been. And the thing that he said, and this struck me very much because I was studying this paragraph, is how they had filled the time with pseudo-theological discussion, which was pointless. And at the end of the time, they'd all been asked what they'd understood from the 3 days, and the principal of the course had been asked what he understood, and he could give no answer. He said his mind was in a swirl. Well, no wonder from the things that Chris reported to us. In fact, when he described how he had understood things, which meant that he hadn't understood them, Chris found himself laughing out loud and had quickly to put a hand to his mouth. Now, I thought that was very striking, you see. I was reading this paragraph, and Chris came into the office and described a theological course that had been precisely along these lines. There had been a lot of speculation, a lot of discussion, but it was empty. It hadn't got anybody anywhere. And actually, they didn't even understand what they were talking about, which is what is said in verse 7, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make assertions. And if you've lived at all, and there are not many of you who probably have, you're very fortunate, in theological circles, you will know sometimes that you can listen to people talking for a long time and in the end feel like the little boy and the emperor, that the emperor's wearing nothing at all. Now, why actually was this teaching so dangerous and mischievous? Because, of course, if it was simply that they were wasting time in corners talking meaningless babble, I doubt very much whether the apostle would have minded. But he does mind, because it doesn't achieve two things that are very essential and are the proper aims of all Bible teaching. And this is what I found valuable in this section, because they reminded me what my work is. They reminded me what the work of all pastor teachers is, that there are two great aims in Bible teaching, and if we miss these two great aims, then what's the point of doing it? And the first aim you will find in verse 5. Will you look at it? These people were promoting speculation rather than what? I don't think you can really do better than the RSV version here. It isn't easy to translate these words. But the RSV says, rather than the divine training that is in faith. They had speculations rather than this, whereas the aim of our charge, who follow that divine training, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Now just look at verse 5. It's a very beautiful verse. That, in a sentence, is the aim of your work as a Read, Mark, Learn leader next year. Or as a Sunday school teacher. Even with tiny tots, that's where you're aiming. Certainly, as you get older, you must keep it very clearly in mind. Love here means, as it always means in the New Testament, not something purely emotional, but Christian maturity. The full-orbed Christian character that we all long for, that was found perfectly only in Jesus Christ, and which is the point of it all. And our charge, the aim of our charge, is love that issues from these beautiful things without which you'll never grow as a Christian. A pure heart, how hard it is to have that. A good conscience, how hard it is to have that. And a sincere faith. You see, that's a remarkable recipe, isn't it? That's what makes a man or a woman or a young person a real Christian. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And if they follow this divine training in faith, not in speculation, in the end they will reach the goal of love. Now it may be, as we saw last Sunday night, that the church in Ephesus was losing its first love. And what that means, of course, is that it was losing some of this reality. People's lives were not being changed. David prayed just now and thanked God for those whose lives have been changed by the grace of God this year, who've been, as we sometimes say, converted or born again or found Christ. But those phrases can be misleading, can't they, if they don't bring us back to verse 5. If they've been born again, then something of verse 5 ought to be happening in them. Otherwise, what has happened? Nothing genuine. This is the aim, then, of Christian teaching. The aim of doctrine, listen to it carefully, this is so vital for all of us, certainly for me. The aim of pulpit work, the aim of Read, Mark, Learn courses, the aim of theology is not teaching for its own sake, but love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Now, it seems clear to me that the great discipleship movements that have come across the Atlantic in the last 40 years, Campus Crusade, Navigators, movements like this, have been precisely divine training discipleship movements, because so much teaching in the churches was airy-fairy, did not have that clear purpose in mind. The minister got up week by week and talked about various things, and it never really added up. And so these movements were raised up, undoubtedly raised up by God, to give people that training in discipleship that there might be some fruit in their lives. Now, I think those movements also have their own weaknesses, just as every other movement has weaknesses in churches. But there's no doubt that that's where they began and what they aimed to do, because they saw that this was not being done in many churches, despite well-meaning efforts. All church work should do this. Not just if you go to a discipleship class in Navigators or Campus Crusade or Operation Mobilization or YWAM or whatever it may be. All teaching should be a training movement to produce this love. The point of it all is not knowledge, but love. That's the positive result. Now, as you will know, if you've got excited by teaching other people, you can almost become infatuated by truth. You can get so excited by truth that you talk about it a great deal and forget the point of it. The point of teaching in church is not an academic and sterile one. It's to change our lives. If we realize that, it would make a great deal of difference to our teaching from the pulpit and our listening in the pew. That's the first aim, then, of Christian teaching. It is positive. The second aim of teaching from the Scriptures is negative, and that is described in verse 8 and 9 and 10. It is the application of the law of God, as he puts it here. He says, if you use the law properly, you will use it for those who are lawless and disobedient, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. That seems to be referring to the first four commandments, those who are ungodly, idolaters, and so on. And then he follows a list of the other commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Sorry, you shall honor your father and mother. So you mustn't be a murderer of fathers or a murderer of mothers. Horrible thought that is, isn't it? You mustn't be an immoral person or a sodomite, a homosexual in action. That's the next commandment. You mustn't be a kidnapper. It's the next commandment. You mustn't be a liar and perjurer bearing false witness. It's the next commandment, and so on. So he goes through the commandments there. He says the whole point of these is to confront a world that is full of these things, full of murder and mugging, full of impurity, full of kidnapping, full of lying, full of perjury. Isn't your world full of that? Of course it is. And that's what the law of God is for. You wouldn't need the law of God if people weren't like this by nature. You wouldn't need speed limits if by nature we weren't tempted to be reckless drivers. If there weren't any reckless drivers in Britain, you could take down all the speed limits. Now, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not. You know, some people say, it's awfully negative, you shall not. They're that way because we naturally do that. If you've ever had a baby in the home, you'll know that the baby naturally does that which is naughty. Naturally does that which you shouldn't do. So you have to keep on saying no. Very tiresome. But then we are very tiresome people. In the 16th century, the great reformers, to whom we all owe a debt greater than we have any idea, said there were three purposes in the use of the law, and these all refer to lawbreakers. The law is given to restrain man from this kind of behavior in society. Secondly, it is given to condemn us so that we see ourselves before God as guilty and cry to him for mercy and become new creatures in Christ. And thirdly, it is given to us, even though we are new creatures in Christ, we nevertheless break God's law, to direct us in the way of peace and godliness. So it is given to restrain man, to condemn him, to bring him to Christ, and direct him as a new man in Christ. Now, these people were not using the law for this. Don't ask me what they were doing with the law, but they were producing endless, remarkable genealogies and speculations. But they were not using it to restrain people's evil lives. So their teaching was useless, empty, powerless. They weren't stopping evil, and they weren't promoting Christ's rule. Turn over to 2 Timothy, for what you find in 1 Timothy you will always find in 2 Timothy, and what you find in 1 and 2 Timothy you will always find in Titus, so that when you're studying the pastoral epistles, one of them is the best commentary on the other. And if you find something is going on in 1 Timothy, you'll find it's going on in 2 Timothy, which only shows that they didn't listen to the apostle. For here it is in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, verse 23. 2 Timothy 2:23, have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, an apt teacher, getting on with the job. Now, he wouldn't say that, would he, if there wasn't a temptation to do it? You don't have to say things in vain. There must have been something very fascinating in these controversies. They really did inflame people's minds and interest. They were the central articles in the church press. They were what everybody was concerned about. And Paul says they're quite useless, because they don't train people in love positively and they don't stop evil negatively. Now, there are many, many details in 1 Timothy 1, 1 to 11 that we could go through, which I'm not going to go through. I want really to stop on that, because I think if we see that, we shall see... No, the sermon is not stopping, sorry. The particular thrust is stopping at that point. Don't get too excited. We haven't applied it. And there's no point in stopping till we've applied it, or begin to see how to apply it. What he is saying is that there were many people now who'd got tired of the old orthodoxy, tired of the apostolic doctrine, and were bringing in novelties from the scriptures. It was done with a sincere desire to be teachers whom people would listen to, who had something new and fascinating to say. But the result of this was that it did not produce love positively, Christian character, and secondly, it did not restrain evil. Just ask yourself that about us at St. Helens and about your teaching. When you come to St. Helens, does it promote love? You know, it's a very good question. It may not. If not, come and tell us. Does it restrain you from evil? I can only tell you that it restrains me from evil, having to prepare a sermon for you. The Bible will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from the Bible. And I find even preparing this today keeps me from sin. Nothing else will. Now let's try to apply this. I want to apply it in two ways. One, fairly easy, because none of us are particularly tempted to go down this way. However, there are those amongst you who will meet it, and therefore you need to be forewarned. It seems to me that this kind of teaching of the Apostle Paul's has a very, very great deal to say to 20th century theology in the West and in this country. The question we have to ask ourselves about the theology which is taught at university and is taught increasingly at theological seminary for young men training for the ministry, the question that I would want to ask is this question. I'm not necessarily going to give the answer, because it will differ from place to place. Some better, some not so good. I would want to ask a theological professor, does what you teach in the lecture room change people's lives and renew the church? Does it restrain people in your lecture room from evil? You see what an awkward question that is. Because it means that teaching theology is teaching different from teaching anything else in the university. You don't expect to go up, do you, to the professor of mathematics or the professor of anaesthetics. What do you call them? I can't pronounce that word. Anaesthetics, that's it. Anaesthetics. You don't go out to the professor of anaesthetics and say, did your lecture on anaesthetics change anybody's life this term? It may have killed half a dozen people, but the question is, did it actually restrain evil? That's the question, isn't it? And if you said that, he would say, you're impertinent. He's not trying to change the moral behavior of his students. It doesn't interest him what their moral behavior is. They may do what they like. All he wants to see is that when they become doctors and are unleashed onto an unsuspecting world, that they'll have some idea of what to do when they put you to sleep. That's all we want from them. But, you see, the moment a man goes to a university to teach theology, it is a perfectly proper question to ask him, did it restrain evil amongst your students? But a very awkward question if you're a theological professor, because you're not in business, you feel, to do that. It's a mark, isn't it, of much liberal and radical theology that it has patently been unable to do those things. I remember at my own theological college a story that I have told before, I fear. It was a liberal evangelical college. There were men who were really converted men teaching us, but they'd got caught up in much of this theology, which was largely impractical and largely controversial and speculative. I remember my Old Testament lecturer leading a mission. I think it was he. It may have been another member of staff. We used to have to go off on a mission once a year. And on the first night of the mission, he was due to preach. It was at Sheffield, I remember, because we were all mugging up on Sheffield Wednesday, the football club, in order to have something to talk to people about. And on the afternoon of the first evening, he came to me and he said, and I was a student who'd probably preached no more than a half a dozen sermons, and he said, "Dick, you're on tonight." So he funked it. I don't blame him. If he'd given the good people of Sheffield Wednesday what we got in the lecture room, it would have done them no good, and they would have had no idea what he was talking about. It wasn't that he couldn't do something better than that, but suddenly faced with the real world, he retreated and handed over to a student with no experience to give the first sermon. Now, I've always remembered that because it has always seemed to me to be a warning of what happens when you disappear into the intellectual world with theology and get away from reality. You have constantly to ask yourself, if you're studying theology and teaching in a theological college or reading a theological book, is this promoting love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith? And is this restraining evil in my life and in the lives of those I teach? Because if it is not doing these things, then Paul would urge you to stop it, because it is mischievous. Very interesting, the irrelevance of theology today. It's a very evil thing. It means that theological study in the universities gets completely removed from practical life, and it means, on the other side, that the church becomes completely removed from solid and proper thinking and theology. Have you not noticed that, incidentally? Have you not noticed that theology gets more and more abstract and irrelevant, and the church does less and less thinking? Because we don't want this divorce between theology and preaching. When I last led a mission at Cambridge University, one of the members, the leading members of the theological faculty, came up and urged me not to speak against the theological faculty, but rather to encourage the students, and especially the young converts from the mission, to read theology. Shall I tell you why he came to see me? He came to see me because so few people are reading theology, there won't be any jobs soon for theological professors. And he wanted the converts to read theology. Well, very good thing too. But what a strange reason for coming. Because you haven't got any pupils. And why should I recommend people to go and study something that is irrelevant? Of course, I don't want to discourage them from studying theology. I don't want to be anti-intellectual. I don't want Christians to live in a cloud cuckoo land and to put on blinkers and refuse to face the problems. If we do that, of course, we shall finish up singing meaningless choruses in a corner on our own, and everybody else will think we've gone mad. Now, I want a church that has learned to think, and so do you. You think about it. Yesterday at the wedding reception, we had a lovely wedding reception, and we had a lovely wedding for Julie and Colin, and it was a great day, really. I don't know, the whole place was full of St. Helens singing and praying and preaching and leading the service. I felt we really didn't give much room for the locals. However, there we are. And at the reception, I was talking to a very intelligent Christian businessman who was also a lay preacher, and he was telling me of a program on television he'd been watching concerning the sects and the way out Christian sects. And in this discussion, somebody had been asked if they could see something in common between all these movements, these extravagant and exaggerated movements. And somebody said in this television presentation, yes, there's something in common with them all, that the people in them don't do any thinking. The thinking is done by the leader. Now, I think that's a very, very telling comment. It may be an exaggeration, but it has a truth in it. that many of these groups only survive because the people in them do not do any thinking for themselves. And they don't do any thinking for themselves because the church at that point has left behind it the glorious gospel and the truths which quicken heart and conscience and make us think about God and ourselves. We can see this then in theology. We can see it in the commentaries. Now, I have a commentary here that is actually a brilliantly intelligent one on Mark's gospel, and I have used with a certain amount of profit. But let me read you a comment that is made on the blurb that is also made by the writer of it. In the Gospel of Mark, practically all the main issues remain open to debate, says the blurb. And when I read the preface, the author, who is a very decent bloke, actually, and a real believer, though caught up in a great deal that seems to me to be irrelevant, he actually says this. In nearly 200 years of gospel research, far more inquiries have been started than it has been able definitely to answer. Is therefore the story of gospel criticism a failure? He tells us, in fact, in his introduction, that only two questions have been solved by 200 years of gospel criticism, one that Mark is the first gospel to be written, and another I've just forgotten, and then he goes on to say in his preface, they're not sure about the first. So he says 200 years of speculation about the origins of Mark, which probably we will never discern and discover, have produced two things of which we can't be sure about one. What has the church been doing for 2,000 years with Mark? Has it had to put it on the shelf for 2,000 years and say we can't use it yet until they've discovered? Now, you know, the moment you start to talk like that, you realize that you're in a fantasy world. For 10 years, well, what does it matter what we've been doing for 10 years in this church with Mark? The universal church has been teaching it for 2,000 years. Has that been a mistake? Is this previous, as the sergeant major would say? We see this attitude, which is here in 1 Timothy also, not only in the commentaries, but in the colleges. One of the things that depressed Stephen Bickley and myself in our visits, and not in America as well as here, to one or two colleges, was it seemed that many men were being more motivated to win degrees than to win souls. Now, there's a nice balance there. You do go to college to learn, and you do hope to come out with a degree. But if in the course of your training you lose your zeal to win men for Christ and to build them up and to restrain evil in society and to therefore remove God's anger from society, if you lose your zeal for that, well, what was the point of going in? Now, that's the first application. It's a very obvious one. I mentioned it last Sunday night. It seems to me one that needs a lot of careful thought. It may not be your responsibility to think about it, but a lot of people ought to be thinking about it, not least those who are training men for the ministry of the churches. Are we spending our time, to put it in one sentence, in speculations that come from the mind of man or training that comes from the Word of God? But let's make a second application before I do finally close, and that comes much closer home, because what's the point of applying it when it doesn't really apply to us? Let me go back to the 19th century. Let me go back to some of the great Bible teachers of the mid-19th century, people who had been brought up in dead and dying churches and who split off and formed what were called the early Brethren Assemblies. There were many mighty Bible teachers amongst them. And that has remained so. But it is interesting to me as a historical study, and also a very, very pertinent practical study, to see how quickly many of these groups split up into tiny parts. And to see, too, how quickly many of their leaders seem to become weary of orthodoxy, seem to want to find something in the Bible that was new, seem to begin to use the weapon of allegory to discover in the Bible what it's pretty certain the Holy Spirit never put in. For example, on the Lord's return, the subject of prophecy, those of you who are young will not know how many battles raged in evangelical churches and groups and small meetings on the subject of prophecy. Nearly all of that discussion, in the end, began to move away from the great realities of the sovereignty of Christ into discussion that was empty. It became like the Alexandrian churches of the early Middle Ages. It began to use the Bible rather like a Times crossword puzzle, of which the answer was never really certain. And I think that comes about because Christian teachers get tired of the old truths and begin to want something different and novel and begin to speculate, and this begins to divide them. And one of the results of that is to be found in the end of verse 10. They move away from what Paul calls in these letters sound doctrine, and let me finish by saying that the word there means wholesome or healthy truth. What we would call whole food in these funny days in which we have whole shops given up to organic onions and things like that. Well, yeah, we do need organic food, don't we? We need proper food from the pulpit. We need wholesome food because it produces healthy Christians. And if over the years the church gets way away from healthy food, the real basics that produce on the one hand love and on the other hand restrain evil in our lives, if we get away from that and begin to discuss things to which there is no final answer, like the details of the Lord's return, we shall find that the church becomes unhealthy. We shall find that the pure heart and the good conscience and the sincere faith disappear. We shall find that divisions begin to come and quarrels. We shall find that we can't live together and we have no really powerful effect on the world around us, so we put up the palisades and retire into our own ineffectiveness. Do you want to be like that? Of course you don't. Nor do I. In that case, let's charge certain persons not to teach novelties, but the divine training that is in faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to apply this to ourselves. We don't want to retreat into a minority group discussing things that are empty. We don't want to occupy our minds in things that are vain. We want to occupy our minds, and grant that we may do that with those things that are true and that produce in us that pure heart and good conscience and faith unfeigned. We want to occupy our minds and teach to others those things that will restrain evil and confirm us in ways of living on Monday morning that please you. Do grant every family here such a respect for your truth that we may read it and apply it in those ways that are powerful and good, and that we may avoid stupid, senseless controversies. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.